What would you think of a mother who encouraged her children to play in the middle of a busy road? Yet the amazing thing is, in the passage that we're looking at today, as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew, we find Jesus sending his disciples into the world like sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves. So I did a little research into wolves this week. Wolves are not nice creatures. They are known to kill animals 10 to 15 times larger than themselves. They've been known not only in packs, but even singularly, take down animals as large as moose, bison, and bears single-handedly, but typically done in packs. They are masters of ambush. They like to work together. They can kill sheep in seconds simply by biting the neck and severing the nerves and the main artery there. The fact is that sheep simply have no chance in the presence of wolves. So does Jesus not love his disciples? Why would he send them into harm's way? Well, perhaps there's another way of looking at this. What if the mission into harm's way is more like Navy SEALs going in for a rescue operation? Very dangerous. Probably some will be killed in the effort. But if hostages are rescued by their sacrifice, it will be worth it. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. We are working our way through consecutively through this wonderful book. And today we come to the next section, Matthew 10, starting at verse 16. And I'd like to read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 16 and reading to the end of the chapter. Behold, Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, Father, as we come to this text of Scripture, we ask that you will now open our eyes to see what it's saying. Not just to the disciples 2,000 years ago, but to us today. Help us to connect the dots very clearly to our life. Help me, Lord, to explain it clearly as I should. But most of all, Lord, all of us, we don't just need information today. We need faith to believe your word. And we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to help us to connect with you through your word today. Equip us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look back to Matthew 9 for a moment, Matthew 9, 36. We looked at this a couple of weeks back. And you'll notice in Matthew 9, 36, when Jesus is looking over the crowds of people, he sees them as sheep, harassed and helpless. One of the marks of sheep is that they're helpless creatures. But now, after he has sent his disciples into the world, he's sending disciples, as we studied, in a short-term mission, as it were, to equip them for the big mission that's coming, where they're going to go into all the world. Now they're focusing just on Israelites. And he's sending them in for the short-term mission. And he's preparing them. And we've looked at all the different things that he's said to them about the message and the things that they're going to be able to do and the power of God and some of the principles that they're to follow. But now he sends these helpless sheep, including his disciples, he says in verse 16, as sheep in the midst of wolves. There's another dimension now of the training that they're going to receive. Not only has he told them some of the principles they are to follow, and the message they are to bring, and the power that God is going to give them, but he introduces them to the danger that comes from sharing the gospel in the world. Why would Jesus send his disciples into harm's way? Well, it's because for some people, that's the only way they will hear the gospel. And what we learn in this passage is that taking the gospel into the world, and let me tell you, friends, in some places in the world, this is really true. It's not as true in North America yet. Most of us have not suffered much for sharing the gospel with others. But the day may be coming, even to North America. But one of the things that this passage teaches us is that if the church is to do what Christ wants them to do, if we are to actually take the good news of the gospel into the world, even though it's good news, it is good news, it's very good news, it's not received as good news by everyone. And therefore, there's an element of danger with it. Now, remember that Jesus is on the way to the cross. And remember that Jesus was crucified because people hated him. It wasn't an accidental death. It was a planned death. People planned Jesus' death. They hated him and they hated his message. And they wanted to stop him by killing him. And what Jesus tells his disciples now, who are now replicating and multiplying the message, is he tells them that just as he encountered opposition and will encounter great opposition, so also they will encounter great opposition. Last time we found out that they gave exactly the same message as Jesus gave. And they also had the same power that was given to Jesus. They were given the same Holy Spirit to help them share this message. And now he says that there's other things that are the same as well. And that is opposition. There's opposition in the sharing of the gospel. And friends, they did encounter opposition. Tradition tells us that out of the 12 disciples, 11 of them were martyred for their faith. Even the Apostle Paul was eventually martyred. These ordinary men, however, proclaimed Christ boldly, even to the point of losing their lives in the process. So, our passage today powerfully teaches us that fear of man turned to faith in God makes bold disciples. Fear of man turned to faith in God makes bold disciples. So notice first, just two main points today. Notice first, reasons for the fear of man. Reasons why Christians, why churches might go silent. Why they may not do what Christ has asked us to do. That is share our faith, share the good news with others. Why would we not do that? Well, here's a lot of reasons given by Jesus here. Notice in verse 17 that sometimes a bold witness for Christ will land you in court. Now, that implies loss and maybe even pain. We know from the book of Acts that the disciples, many of the disciples, were publicly flogged by taking the gospel to the synagogues. Verse 18, if you look there, tells us that sometimes the bold witness of Christians will land them in high places. It says, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Sometimes great opportunities will come through bold witness to give witness for Christ. Then look at verse 21. And Jesus actually spends a lot of time on this particular theme. He tells us that sometimes the opposition will come where it hurts the most, and that is from our family, from our own homes, from siblings or parents. The very place that you would expect love and understanding and loyalty will be the place that you receive the opposite. At times, if you share Christ as Christ is calling you to. In fact, what Jesus says here in verse 21 is sometimes the opposition to the gospel will be so great that families will consider a Christian better off dead. And then Jesus elaborates on this, what he says in verse 21 and verses 34 to 39. Look in your Bibles with me for a moment at that section, verses 34 to 39. And do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. He did bring peace, right? The message is one of peace, but the message also brings division. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's talking about metaphorically. It's not talking about some kind of actual warfare. It's talking about there's going to be differences. There's going to be divisions because of this message of Christ. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We know that the scripture teaches very clearly in several places that we are commanded as believers to take care of our families. We are commanded to love our families. We are commanded to honor them. That is established in many texts of scripture. But along with that truth that stays fixed, this passage is teaching us that we must never make what is good ultimate. We are called by Christ to love him above all other loves. Sometimes we must make a choice, a hard, excruciating choice. I don't know if anyone in our congregation has been called to make this choice. But actually, there is one, and most of you know who that is. But in many places in the world, to follow Christ is to lose your family. As most of you know, I spent the first 10 years of my life in India. And there are places in India where if you follow Christ, you lose your family. When we were in Japan for 12 years, it depended on family by family. But there were some people, really frankly, if you were a single woman and you decided to become a believer in Christ, you were almost deciding to be single the rest of your life. Because there just weren't a lot of, there was 3/4 of the church were female. There just wasn't enough men to go around. There were huge sacrifices that were made. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, listen, following me, there's a cost. The cost is high. The cost is high. And in fact, the kind of loyalty and devotion that Jesus is calling people here to only makes sense if Jesus had a self-awareness that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Otherwise, it would make no sense for him to call you to be more loyal to him than your own family members. Look at verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is really the most quoted saying of Jesus in all the Gospels, quoted many times. The cross for us is often just associated with Christianity, or people wear it around their necks. But it wasn't so for those who lived in Jesus' day. The cross was a gruesome execution. It was the worst kind of death that you could give someone. Only the lowest scum of society were crucified. When you talk about a cross, you're just talking about one thing. You're talking about death. And you're talking about an excruciating death. It was a torturous kind of death because people didn't die right away. They were tortured over several days as they died. You know, the cross was something that was invented by the Romans. And so Jesus is talking about death. He's saying you must take up your cross. If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, he says, you're not worthy of me. What he's saying is, as we've worked our way through the book of Matthew, we're finding that the cost of following Jesus is high, is it not? Jesus is saying that to follow Jesus, it costs a lot. What we're going to find here is to not follow Jesus costs way more. Follows way more, but there's a cost to following him. And in fact, Jesus uses the cross as kind of a paradigm here of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, is someone who has died to themselves. They've died to their own ambitions. They've died to everything they want for themselves. And they've been willing to take it and lose. They're willing to lose for Jesus' sake in order to gain something better. The call to follow Christ is a call to die. Caterpillars who move into the cocoon existence move into that existence because they, on the other side of the cocoon is something far better. They become butterflies. Well, the cross life is our death to self cocoon. We lose something. We lose, in a sense, the caterpillar identity to become something much better. Look at verse 23. It says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And Jesus makes it clear that following Christ may result in considerable disruption of your life. Again, few of us in Canada have experienced that. It may mean at times you have to leave the home you love, the town you love, the people you love. And then in verse 24 and 25, the point of this thing about disciples not being above their teacher, or they have to be really just like their teacher, like their master, the point he's making is that just as Jesus suffered for sharing his message and was ultimately taken to the cross, Those who share that same message should not expect a different treatment. They will be treated the same way. If, and here's the condition, if they share this message, we will not be opposed this way if we stay silent. It is in the bold sharing of our faith that the opposition erupts. These are reasons for fear, are they not? Reasons why we could shut down. And reasons, frankly, why a lot of Christians have shut down. Don't share their faith. Keep it privatized. Just personal. If you're normal, getting this kind of news from Jesus, it doesn't tend to encourage the soul. Nobody likes to lose things. Nobody likes to suffer ridicule or pain. Nobody cherishes the idea of having their whole life turned upside down. And Jesus knows this. Jesus tells them the truth. He tells them exactly what's coming. And all you have to do is read the book of Acts and you find out this is exactly what happened to them. He told them what was going to come and that's what came. Jesus knows that the disciples will be tempted to fear in a situation like this. And he actually knew that if they didn't deal with their fears, they would be tempted to be silent about their faith and quite literally let the rest of the world go to hell. Notice in verse 19, he says, "And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious." Do you see that? Do not be anxious. Look at verse 26. So have no fear of them. Look at verse 28. Do not fear. Verse 37. Fear not. It's obvious the emotion that's swelling up in the disciples as they're hearing this report of the kind of opposition they're going to face as they take the gospel into the world. The high cost of sharing the gospel could paralyze us with fear. And we could easily, out of fear, choose silence for our own peace of mind and security rather than the security of those who need God. And so the wonderful thing is, mixed into this honest and somewhat bleak report of what it's like to take the gospel into the world, Jesus gives his disciples profound hope. And he does this by reminding them about who God is. Reminds them about who God is. God's sovereignty and God's goodness. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about his kingship. You talk about a sovereign. A sovereign is somebody who is king. That God's kingly rule over the world. He is the absolute controller over the universe and all that are in it. In a sense, we could say this is about the godness of God. The godness. If God isn't sovereign, he's not God. It's the very essence of what it means to be God. The definition of God is the ultimate being who controls all. And we're going to find in a moment that that's exactly what Jesus reminds them of. He reminds them of the absolute sovereignty of this God. They are his envoys. They are taking his message into the world, and the ultimate being in the universe is their God. And then, along with this wonderful picture of God's control and sovereignty, he also gives this wonderful picture of God's goodness. So we have God's godness and God's goodness presented to us. And the wonderful thing is that when we understand God's power and God's care, it has the effect of calming our fears so that we're able to face the opposition to the gospel. And so Jesus presents reasons why we don't need to fear. We talked about reasons for fear. Well, now Jesus gives us some reasons not to be afraid, reasons for faith in God. Reasons for faith in God. And the first truth about God that Jesus reminds us is, as I said, his absolute sovereignty over everything and everyone. Now notice this in verses 26 and 28. 26 to 28. Oh, I'd like to read verses 26 and 27. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What Jesus is talking about is that one day everything is going to come out into the light. It's a clear reference based on other scriptures that we know that use almost the same terminology. It's a clear reference to that great day in the future that the Bible speaks of both in the Old and the New Testament, so the great day of judgment, when God will put everything right. In this world, there are many injustices. And even though we have human courts that are there to try to make things right, humans do not make everything right. But the Bible repeatedly tells us that there is coming a day where God will put everything right. God will deal with all the injustices. And God knows everything. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing misses his watchful eye. Nothing. He remembers everything. Everything. Every detail. One of the things that amazes me as I read through the Old Testament is how sometimes hundreds of years later, after a prophet has made a prophecy against a particular king or sometimes a kingdom for something they have done, sometimes hundreds of years later, something happens that was prophesied way earlier. And it just makes a little note in the Old Testament, and so was fulfilled what was prophesied. You know, people, generations, they all forgot about it. God didn't forget. God made it right. He will bring every secret thing into judgment one day. God will bring every deed into judgment, Ecclesiastes says, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus says, God knows how we are treated, and he'll make it right someday. Now listen to this passage from Thessalonians that talks about the persecution of God's people. Now, I'm not talking about being persecuted because you're obnoxious. If you're persecuted because you're obnoxious, you deserve it. Okay? This is persecution for sharing the gospel. Okay? The book of 1 Peter talks about people who suffer because they don't work hard or because they're obnoxious or that's a different kind of suffering, okay? Brought on yourself. But this is an unjust suffering where you are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and receive strong opposition because of it, of the sort that Jesus talked about here earlier. And this is the encouragement that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, who was encountering very strong persecution at that time. This is what he says to them. God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe, and this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. So, Jesus starts by talking about this glorious God who controls the great judgment day. No matter what happens as you oppose, you stand before courts, you might even lose your life, but God will make it all right someday. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 28, he hammers this even more strongly home to us by telling us that it's God who determines our destiny. Do you see that in verse 28? And do not fear those who kill the body. That would be a reason for most of us to be afraid, would it not? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, that is God,
who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, what he's just saying is this. He's saying, don't fear people. People are puny. The worst that a person can do from you is take your life. They can't affect your eternal destiny. You know, think about this. You've heard me say this before, but let me remind you of it again. We're locked in our life here, and our life seems, this seems to be everything, doesn't it? But the Bible says that our life here is like a breath, just like a little bit of breath on a cold winter day. It just, and then it's gone. It's like a flower that comes up and withers. Our life is over so fast, friends. I'm almost 50 years old. I can't believe it. Who knows how much longer I'll live? Life goes so fast. And the Bible tells us that our life is just like a speck of sand. And eternity is like all the seashores on the planet. You see? We need to live with eternity in mind. We need to understand that, sure, the worst that man can do to us, the very worst that could happen, is for our life to be taken from us. But can't take eternity from us. And eternity lasts a lot longer. He says, don't fear people, fear God. In fact, trust God. And what he's telling us, you see, is if you look in verses 32 and 33, when he talks about acknowledging Christ before men, and Christ will acknowledge you before the Father. He's saying the same point. He's saying, listen, the cost of not following Christ is far greater than the cost of following Christ. The cost of not following is much greater. So the first thing he does to kind of alleviate our fears is he presents to us and reminds us again of the absolute sovereignty of God over human destiny. That God will make it all right someday, and he controls the eternal destiny of every human soul. Well, that's somewhat comforting, but not comforting in the way that we need it fully on as we're walking through the suffering. And so he then reminds them of a second truth, not only God's godness, as it were, but God's goodness. And notice this in verses 19 and 20. And it follows right on the heels of what he just said. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. What he's telling us is that God knows every detail of our life. God cares about every detail of our life. God is watching over every detail of our life. And then notice back, sorry, I skipped ahead a little bit. Look back at 19 and 20, where I originally directed you to. It talks about what are you going to say when you appear before the courts? And it says, you don't have to worry because your Father will speak through you. He will give the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help you. You're not alone. Now, what I want you to notice in verses 19 and 20, and also down here in verses 29 and 30, the thing that he's emphasizing is the thing that we found that he emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? Where a lot of our problems, he directs us to the fatherhood of God. Do you remember that? The fatherhood of God was the answer to a lot of our struggles. Well, again now, he directs us to the fatherhood of God, that God is the God who cares for us. He helps us when we're in impossible situations. He's the one that notices the details of our life. We matter to God. That's what he's telling us here. He's telling us that God is not just the God that controls the universe. He's a God that knows everything about you. He knows things about you that you don't even care about. Like the hairs on your head. You don't. Nobody's numbering the hairs on their head. Why bother? He knows things that don't even matter to us. You see, friends, it's one thing to know that God is in control of your life. It's quite another to believe he cares about you in your life. I wonder, do you believe this? Do you believe that he cares for you? About you, individually, personally? I think that if you don't, I can predict something about your heart, and that is that you will be a person controlled by a lot of fears. Because the Bible makes a direct connection between our understanding of the love of God for us and our freedom from fear. When we are in the grip of many fears, it is a sign that we don't understand how much God loves us. For example, 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." The disciple who is convinced of God's love and care for them can live without fear of others. When you know that ultimately the one that's in charge of everything is your God, and you're representing him. And not only that, but he cares about you personally in the details. You can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." You see, the point of verse 40 to 42 there, right at the end of chapter 10, is simply this. He's encouraging the disciples. Remember? They're going into opposition. What's he saying there? He's saying this. He's saying, everyone that receives your message, whether it's like a prophet, that would almost represent the leaders, or as a righteous man, that's kind of like the mature disciples, or even just the little ones, just the ordinary stumbling believer. If they come and they receive you and they respond to you, and even if they give you a glass, something as small as a glass of water, because you're Christ's disciple, he says, listen, if they respond to you, what's going to be happening is they're going to be responding to Jesus. And if they're responding to Jesus, they're responding to God. And they won't lose their reward. That's what he says. Isn't that what he says again and again? He sums up what he's saying in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him, God, who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive the prophet's reward. He goes on and he talks about reward, reward, reward. They will be rewarded for receiving the message that you bring. What is the reward? The reward is salvation. They will receive the reward of salvation. This is also an incentive to overcome fear. If we go as sheep among wolves, there will be a price to pay, yes. But if we do this, one day there will be people in heaven because we went. There will be people who hear the good news, and to them it is good news. And they'll believe and trust in Christ. And so it's worth it, my friends. So let me close with two implications for us today. What are two implications? Sometimes as we think about the implications of Scripture, we think about it very personally. But today I'd like us to think about the implications of this text for us today corporately, as a church body. Number one, implication from this for us. The church. And of course, when we talk about the church, we mean the people, right? Those who are believing in Christ. It's not buildings. The church is called to be a suffering community in order to reach others for Christ. Okay? The church is called to be a suffering community in order to reach others for Christ. We're not masochistic. We don't enjoy pain. Okay? We don't love thinking about ourselves and bringing suffering on ourselves. But Jesus is saying, in order to get the gospel to people who need to hear it, because there will be some that believe, in order to get them there, you have to go into the world, and that will involve costs. There's a cost to pay to get the gospel to people. Jesus is saying that very clearly. So on the one hand, believers hope to gain credibility in the world. This, the Bible teaches this in other places. We hope to gain credibility by the way we live. If we don't practice what we preach, don't preach. Got to practice what we preach. And none of us practice it perfectly, do we? We all sin in many ways. But on the one hand, we've got to practice what we preach, and if we don't practice what we preach, we have no credibility with our family, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. But we have to face the reality that not only is there this credibility that comes from living your faith, but there also is this opposition that comes from living your faith. Just because you're living your faith doesn't mean everyone's going to stand up and clap. There is a scorn. The message of Christ rubs people's fur the wrong way. It talks about people's sinfulness. It talks about that they cannot save themselves, that religion is not enough to save themselves, that all their righteous deeds are as filthy rags, that it doesn't matter whether you're irreligious or religious, it's both not enough, that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves, that we are in need of a Savior. And we have to look away from ourselves and from our own good works and all the things that we're trying to accumulate merit for, away from that and treat it as trash, and turn away to a Savior who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. And friends, that message sometimes is received as great news by people, and sometimes it's received as bad news. And they hate those who bring that news. We know that not only from the pages of Scripture, but from church history. Hundreds of thousands of people have given their lives for Christ because they stood for Christ in many countries of the world. And so, as Christians, we're called to count the cost of following Christ. There's a cost to following Christ. And we're to also count the cost. We count the cost for ourselves because the cost of not following Christ is greater. We pay a price because we don't want those who won't hear the message to pay a greater cost. Right? And there are many ways that this comes to us in our world today. It could be that you'll be disinherited from your family. There are people who have been disinherited from their families, or cut out of the family inheritance. It could be just in simple ways like getting a poorer grade at university because you wrote a paper that wasn't politically correct with your professor. It could result in isolation. It could result in you being passed over for promotions because of the way you live your faith in the office. Or it could just be in the kind of the general way that the popular media and celebrities mock and deride those who hold to the Christian faith. The reality is the church is called to be a suffering community in order to reach others for Christ. It's required. It's part of the package. Number two, and I'll finish with this, the church is called to be a counterculture community with values that inevitably bring opposition from the world. For example, the Scripture makes it very clear in the pages repeatedly that there is only one way to God, not multiple ways. For example, in Acts 4:12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Now, for Christians to boldly say that Christ is the only way is to bring the strongest possible opposition from the world who worships the idea of religious pluralism and relativism. What we say will often be dismissed without a fair hearing just because it is out of step with the prevalent worldview. And D.A. Carson, who, by the way, has written, from what I hear, an excellent book on this recently, The Intolerance of Tolerance, I think is the book. This is not from that book. It's from another book that he wrote many years ago, long before this, I think in the mid-80s, he wrote these words. He says, "A position strongly held by those judged out of step with pluralism will be dismissed Listen to this, not on the basis of careful assessment, but on the basis of the fact that it is out of step with pluralism. The truth claims advanced by the position will never get a hearing. So this then is a special challenge for those of you who are in university and college, where I would say especially in university and college, there is a rigid adherence to enforced pluralism and no tolerance of any other possible view. Everything is okay except the view that doesn't hold to everything is okay. Every way leads to God. And that is the prevalent view. But if you were to say, no, that's not true, there's one way that leads to God, there's complete intolerance for that view, because this is the view that is right, even though there's no way of substantiating it or proving it. And therefore, to share the gospel on campus is to be horribly out of sync with the prevailing view of most people on that campus. The media, YouTube, Facebook, internet sites, movies, TV shows, reinforce the view that it is virtuous to believe that beliefs are subjective opinions not rooted in facts, unlike science that has hard facts behind it. And therefore, every belief is equally valid, just like I suppose it is equally valid to like vanilla ice cream or Rocky Road or pralines and cream. Because they're just preferences. They're not absolutes. Along with that, the media typically, not always, but typically reinforces the stereotypical view of those who speak about absolutes as harsh, unloving, and arrogant, and generally a plague to society. And I think what we need to understand, friends, is this is the way it's always been for the church. This is the way it's always been. This is not a new thing. It's always been this way. Listen to this. I'm going to read to you a document from the second century, early second century, and might even be from the first century. Maybe only two generations after the time of Christ, right around the time of the apostles, okay? A defense of Christians that was written to a man by the name of Dionysius. Listen to what he says. Does it not sound very much like our own day? And this was 1900 years ago. Christians are no different from other peoples in terms of their country, language, or customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own or live life out of the ordinary. They show forth the character of their own citizenship in a marvelous and admittedly paradoxical way by following local customs in what they wear and what they eat and the rest of their lives. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign territory is a homeland to them. Every homeland, foreign territory. They share their meals, but not their sexual partners. They are found in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but participate in the life of heaven. They are obedient to the laws that have been made, and by their own lives, they supersede the laws. They love everyone and are persecuted by all. They are impoverished and make many rich. They are reviled and they bless, mistreated and they bestow honor. They do good and are punished as evil. Those who hate them cannot explain the cause of their enmity. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here in this very pivotal chapter is that if we are going to reach people for Christ at Sovereign Grace Church Toronto, we are going to have to become more bold. And that will bring opposition. If there is no opposition in our life, it maybe is because we are not bold. We don't have to be afraid, though. That's what Jesus is saying. We don't have to be afraid because God is in control and God loves us. The rewards of bold witness far outweigh the costs. And here's the amazing thing. If we are to be entrusted with the message of Jesus and the power of Jesus, we also have to take the third component, and that is the opposition that came against Jesus. They go together. And so Jesus says to his disciples, If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. So, Father, help us as a church to do what you've called us to do. To take the gospel is going to require more than just trying to live upright lives and staying quiet. We can't just be witnesses by our lives. We got to speak it. And Jesus, you tell us here that if we're going to speak it, sometimes people are going to be very glad to hear it. It's going to be the news they've been waiting for. It's going to come into their life like a light in darkness, suddenly. And for others, it's going to make them very angry. They're not going to like this message about being sinners needing a Savior. Why? All the religions of the world really make ourselves sinner, ourselves the Savior. We're the ones that accumulate merit all by ourselves. We don't like that message that we are actually sinners that can't accumulate merit. And all our religious sentimentality and spirituality amounts to rubbish if it's not centered on Jesus, our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins. Lord, I ask then for the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Help us to see the greatness of God and the greatness of His love. We sang about that earlier. Help us to see the unseen things. We need to see this, Lord. Otherwise, we won't step into that world and be bold. And we'll choose silence instead. And then the world will go to hell. So, Lord, we ask that we would count the cost for the unbeliever more than the cost to us. Help us to be unselfish that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.